You know, life in the world today is getting to be a pretty grim proposition. As we travel around the world, and Nan and I have seen this really coming for 15 years or more. I remember coming back while we were in Australia and trying to tell people what we saw in America after being away, seeing the decline, seeing the just the loss of the great old American spirit, and particularly the loss of devotion and dedication to the Word. We could see the creeping apathy and indifference that was spreading through the churches. We tried to tell people that every time we came back, America didn't look like America anymore, and people were saying, what are you talking about? Everything's the same. But you couldn't see it. Being away and then coming back, we were able to see it every single time. And then, of course, in 2008, the rot and the decay that was in our country was expressed, I believe, in the elections that took place in this country. And from then, it's been downhill ever since. We saw, as we tried to describe to people at that time, we saw the waves of persecution closing in on this country. Now we see it here. And we are going to begin to pay a price for our faith. We are going to begin to be confronted with the question whether we are willing to believe when it hurts. Are we willing to stand and serve when there's a price attached? Are we willing to pay that price? We're going to see that more and more as the days unfold and up until the time that our Lord returns. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's a gift of God's grace to this country. Persecution purifies the church. Persecution strengthens the believer. Now, obviously, it also refines the church, and it does a lot of winnowing in the church. But that's basically what we've been talking about over the weekend, is the fact that we are called as children of God to a heroic life. Every child of God, born through the power of the truth of the gospel, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, is called by God for nothing less than to play a part in changing the world in which you live. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what part am I playing? How will I play my part? God has a part for each and every one of us to play, and we have to be willing to do it. So we've been looking at passages that challenge us to consider living not just a heroic life. We see a lot of people who are heroes who have no love for Christ. We would call them heroes because, for whatever reason, they display courage under great pressure, under great threat and danger. But I believe without the ruling factor of the love of Christ, it's not the biblical heroics that we're talking about at all. It is interesting that sometimes we see people who face those dangers and those threats and then later come to Christ, and they can kind of review and revamp why they did what they did and so on and so forth. We never know. We can't judge. But it's the driving force of the love of Christ. I always come back so many times in my mind as we're traveling around, and this last journey we took was nearly 3 months, and it was grueling and it was exhausting and it was uncomfortable. We were in freezing cold temperatures, places where there's no heat. Your bath was a bucket of cold water early in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning before starting the day. And sometimes grueling road trips on roads that aren't fit to be called roads. They're more like goat trails or cow paths. And just going from place to place to place to spread the gospel. And yet we meet people there that are truly heroic. And they don't look like heroes. And that's one thing I've learned, that most heroes don't look much like heroes. They're not the people that you would pick out. They're not the ones that have all of the so-called characteristics that we need. Most of them are small, insignificant seeming, quiet. The more I see people that I consider to be truly heroic, the more amazed I am at the humility of true heroics. These quiet people who serve, who sacrifice, who suffer, who devote themselves over and over and over again, always amaze me. It's such a privilege to rub shoulders with them. But at any rate, this is what we've been looking at, so we want to share a couple of passages of Scripture this morning that I hope will challenge you. And I've tried to share some reading with you, and I'll do that again as we get into the main session this morning. Turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, if you will. We've tried to begin each of our studies with a saying or a principle, and that principle then kind of develops out through the study. How well we've done that, I don't know, because I got back 2 weeks ago from a three-month-long journey, and I had been working toward the weekend in my mind and jotting down notes and stuff, but I really didn't have time to start putting things together until about 10 days ago. We came back from that trip with food poisoning. We were both just sick as dogs for the next couple of weeks. In fact, I'm convinced that I'm not completely over it at this point. It seems like every time I eat, I just feel like chucking up everything I ate. But, you know, it's all good. It's all good. You put it all together, and it comes down to the statement that I want to begin with, and it makes me think of one of my heroes. The statement is this: you've got to learn to love the battle. You've got to learn to love the battle. I talked a little bit yesterday in our last session. You must endure hardship. Paul, speaking to Timothy, is not asking him. He's not pleading with him. He's not even encouraging him. He's commanding him. You must learn to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. And this saying is a good one that goes right along with it. You've got to learn to love the battle. I heard the statement from a Marine by the name of Dayton Meadows. He's retired now. He runs a retreat center down in West Virginia. We had one of our advanced boot camps down there, Mission Boot Camp. And we had a great time, but Dayton has gone through some tremendous disappointments and hardships and, you know, just the kind of things that could very easily make you want to give up in life. And Dayton had this beautiful facility. It's got a beautiful meeting room. I wish that I could hold a conference there every year. It's out in the middle of the West Virginia woods, and you go to it on a gravel road that's about a mile or a mile and a half long that drops down into a valley, and you come out of the trees, and here's just this beautiful facility with the flagpoles on the right and a meeting center and dorms and barracks and different things, and really a multi-million dollar facility. Dayton Meadows slept on a piece of plywood down in basically a cubby hole. It was kind of like a little storage area that was underneath the area. He took us down there and showed us. He had a piece of plywood laid out with his sleeping bag on it and a couple of very, very basic necessities. And he said, "This is all a man really needs." Here he's got this beautiful facility. And I said, "Dayton, you've got the most beautiful facility. There's a four-bedroom house that's a part of it." I said, "Why aren't you living in the house?" And he just looked at me and he said, "You've got to learn to love the battle." He said, "I was on the street for a while because of a lawsuit that someone brought against me that cost me my business, cost me everything. I lived on the street for a while before I was able to pull things back together and even get this place." And he said, "I never want to forget how to love the battle." So, gentlemen, I would challenge you this morning that we have got to learn to love the battle. We've got to learn to love the opposition and the afflictions and the hardships and the difficulties, because if we believe what the Scripture says, it's these that are the greatest gifts God gives to us in our lives. Just look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, all the way through the epistle, it is a defense of the ministry. It's the Apostle Paul defending his life, his dedication, his commitment, his service and sacrifice on the mission field. And he just makes a statement that is, to me, just filled with mystery, like every passage of Scripture is. We can analyze them, we can break them down, we can exegete them, we can do all of this, but the one thing that we need to do is to go beyond all of our analysis and just reflect on the mystery of what is being said. I'm going to read verse 16 through 18, but verse 16 is what we want to really focus on. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, this is the battle that Dayton spoke about. He calls it light affliction, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Therefore, we do not lose heart. What is the therefore? Well, he's really picking up on what he says in verse 1 and verse 7. Notice if you back up, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Verse 7, he amplifies that original statement. But we have this treasure. The treasure is the message that he conveys and the ministry that allows him to do that. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. When we think of a heroic life, we think of strength. When God begins to prepare a heroic life, he looks at weakness. He looks at frailty. That's what he's looking for. We look at a heroic life, we think of courage. We think of capability. God looks for a heroic life, and he looks for weakness and frailty. He looks for fearfulness and trembling. And he takes that person and he begins to mold that person into that heroic person that he's going to use. Maybe trembling and shaking all the way. And yet knowing the treasure that's been deposited in the soul of that person. Facing hardship, facing difficulty, facing affliction. We do not lose heart. Why? Because you learn to love the battle. It's the battle that transforms. It's the battle that equips. It's the battle that brings out the inner man beyond the external circumstance or the external capabilities or the external talents or whatever they may be. How many times we look at Scripture and we see believers in the situation, for example, Job, and they ask the same question that we always ask, why? Why would God take a loving husband from a family and leave small children behind? Why? Why would God allow a breakup in a family so that that couple goes spinning off in separate directions? Why would God allow the afflictions and the illnesses and the diseases that we see sometimes crippling the lives of young children? And of course, all of the afflictions that we see of our warriors that are coming back from the battlefield. You know, we've never before had a time when so many came back from the battlefields afflicted, because we've never had conditions before where these warriors were able to survive on the battlefield. Whereas before it was a matter of getting them from the front to the back lines where they could get to the hospital, now the medevac flights and so forth are able immediately almost to pluck them out. Cody was in situations like this in Afghanistan where guys that would have died within 30 minutes are able to be plucked out of the battlefield, and almost immediately they're getting the medical treatment that they need. But there's a downside to that, and the downside is that they come back maimed, they come back crippled, and they come back blind. Why would God allow such things? As I've read the stories of warriors in conflicts all through the ages, I'm always astounded at two things that come out in their books. One is those who say after seeing the horrors that they saw, they concluded there could be no God. How could there be a God and allow the kind of suffering and affliction and the waste of human life that they saw? And the other are those who say that going through the conflict convinced them of the presence of God. Two individuals going into the same type of horrendous experience. One using it as evidence to convince them that there could not be a God. And the other seeing in that same evidence all the proof that they need that there is a God. One learned that there was something to love in the battle. One learned that the battle had something to offer. We have to learn to love the battle. And the Apostle Paul, keeping always in mind the message that he carried and the privilege that was his to carry that message throughout the Gentile world, said, I have a ministry. I have a treasure. God has deposited in my soul a treasure of eternal value. And therefore, how can I not love the battle into which I go? Because I have this treasure, I don't lose heart. I look at my affliction as something that is temporary, present, and light. I look at the gain as that which will be eternal and weighty in glory. And having that perspective, the Apostle Paul was able to endure and bear things that very few people that I've ever met could ever go through. I've often said, I wish that a good movie director could actually make a realistic movie of the life of the Apostle Paul. We only have, I think, one historical record of someone who described the Apostle Paul. He was described as a little short, beady-eyed, bandy-legged, hooked-nosed, broad-shouldered Jew. The guy said he was built like a wrestler, but he looked like short eyesight and kind of a squawky voice. He even refers to his voice in 2 Corinthians. You wouldn't look at Paul and say, there's a hero. But how many people could bear what he's borne? Just coming back from where we were in southern Asia. And by the way, for the sake of those who may wonder, we are becoming more and more obscure about where we go. I was told recently that someone talking to another person was told that I only do that to try to enhance what we're doing and make it look like we're going in dangerous places. No, I'm doing it to protect the people there. But we're also finding that the nations of the world are getting smart. We're in the internet age now, and they're going on. They actually have paid agents that are going on the internet, and they're going through Facebook. I remind you, by the way, be very careful what you talk about. Be careful what you talk about on the telephone, because everything you talk about on the telephone is being recorded. Be careful what you put on Facebook if you're on there. I don't do it. I can barely write emails. Because they're watching. And just on returning from this trip, and Nan and I talked quite a bit about this over the course of the almost 3 months that we were gone throughout different areas of southern Asia, we came back to find out that the country that we had just been in had just banned a rather large group of missionaries from ever returning to their country. They are banned permanently from returning to that country. And when they asked why, they found out that they picked up on Facebook from friends of these people who were talking about, hey, have you heard about the great work that so-and-so and these other people are doing in this country? And of course, their agent picked up on it and they said, you're banned from ever returning to this country. In the country of India, the boast of the leadership of India is that by 2020, they want no Christians in India. They want the nation of India to be a Christian-free country. That's going to present a problem because there are millions and millions of Christians in India. The gospel over the last 20, 25 years has just permeated the villages and the towns and the cities of India. There's been tremendous persecution that some of those people have had to face. Paul went through persecutions like this. And when we have opportunities, as I met a man by the name of Han Pupa, He was the oldest pastor in a given area that we were in, and I sat down with him around a campfire one night and had him tell me the story of how he was arrested. He was arrested because some anti-government rebels had raised a certain amount of trouble in a given area, and because they couldn't find the rebels, they decided he was a Christian pastor. Why not arrest him and put him through the punishment that the other guy should go through? So he was arrested, and he was tortured and tormented for a prolonged period of time. And his story is quite compelling. In essence, if I could just convey to you what he said, it would be this. You have to learn to love the battle. You have to learn to count the cost and consider the reward and realize how precious and how valuable it is that God has given to each and every one of us a chance to touch the world. Gentlemen, I fear that too many in this country, talking about Christians now, are not getting it. Gary reminded me humorously before we started of how much I love going to black churches. When I was in Arkansas, I had the opportunity often to go down to Little Rock and other places and speak in the black churches. I always found it so refreshing. The reason I found it so refreshing is because they're very uninhibited. They're very real. They don't make a lot of pretense. And I remember I was speaking in this one church in Little Rock one night. It was very interesting because when we were trying to find the church, we're driving through the area of Little Rock that is sort of a no-go area if you got white skin. You know what I'm saying? So we're driving along and we're not sure where the church is. And we drive up and there's this house with a whole bunch of folks gathered on the porch. And as soon as we pull up and we kind of stop, and I said, well, I asked these people where the church is, and immediate hostility. What are you doing in our neighborhood? And several guys started coming over to the car, and I rolled the window down, and I said, say, we're going to such and such a church. I'm supposed to be there with the Reverend so-and-so. Oh, you want a rev's buddies? Okay, well, that church is... All of a sudden, we were friends. Up until then, we were enemies. But as I stood up that night and I was talking, there was a lady that was sitting probably the third row back right on the aisle, and she was really getting into the message. And she's amening, and she's come on, brother, and she's saying, tell it to him, and so on and so forth. And finally, I made a point, and she jumped up out of her chair, walked down in front of the aisle, rather large lady, spun around, looked at the group, and she said, I want y'all to listen to what this man's saying. He's telling you the truth. Went back and sat down. You know? I mean, how good is that? It's one of the things that we find in churches all around the world because they haven't learned to play church. They haven't learned to pretend the Christian life. They just know how to be who they are. And I love it. I thank God for the treasure He's deposited in my life. The treasure of carrying a simple message to people all over the world that transforms lives and ultimately transforms nations. To proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the clearest, simplest way that we can to people who understand suffering and affliction and people who ultimately accept the cost in their nation, in their country, of taking that message and carrying it on. I told you last night about my friend RJ as we crossed through a border that we were not supposed to be crossing through. And had we got caught, we'd have been in prison. We'd probably still be there today. And when we got to the other side, he looked at me and he said, I'm so ashamed of myself. And I said, why are you ashamed? He said, I was so afraid. I said, well, I was afraid too. But I said, tell me, because I knew a little about his history. I said, how long have you been doing this? How long have you been smuggling Bibles into this country? Oh, for about the last 10 years. I said, how many times have you gone through situations where if you got caught, you'd be arrested? And he said, I don't know, maybe 100, you know, couldn't count them. I said, how many of those times were you afraid? And he said, every one. And I said, you're telling me you're ashamed of yourself. I said, what you've just described to me is the definition of real courage. Real courage is the willingness to face the threat and the danger and to overcome the fear and to do what needs to be done because it needs to be done. Gentlemen, I ask you the same question that I've posed a couple of times. If you don't step up to the plate in your world, who's going to be the hero? Are you going to be one of the 80% that stand around looking for someone to lead? Or are you going to be one of the people who step up and take the lead? Because that's God's plan for your life. God's plan for you is that you be the hero in your world. That you challenge and encourage and stimulate that heroic faith and that courageous faith in the lives and the souls of other people. It is not based on who you are. It's based on who Christ is. It's not based on what you have. It's based on the supply of God's grace to you in the moment. Don't try to look at a situation and say, how would I do in that situation? You don't know. Don't try to consider, but what if this happens? How will I face it? I always go back to George Tankerville in the 1500s. Who was arrested for preaching the gospel at a time when the Roman Catholics were dominating England, and they told him that he was going to be burned at the stake. And in fear of maybe recanting and denying Christ, he asked his jailer to build a fire in the middle of the cell, and he tried to stick his foot into the fire to see if he could bear the flames, and he jerked his foot out. He couldn't take the fire. He prayed all night. The next morning, his jailer, who was very sympathetic to him, came wondering, what kind is this guy going to be, a basket case? What kind of a condition is he going to be in this morning? And he was met at the door by George Tankerville, who asked God's blessing on his life and thanked him for the care that he had shown to him. And then he led him out to the stake. And as they led him to the stake and they started to bind his arms behind the stake, he said, "You don't need to bind me. I can stand here by myself." The jailer was astounded and he said, "George, I don't understand it. Last night you lit the fire. You put your foot in it. You couldn't bear the flame. How will you bear the flames at the stake?" And he said, "I learned that God never gives the grace before it's time." They lit the fires and he stood there, and they say that he preached a message to the people who had gathered in a voice that was as calm as if he was standing in his own house. And he spoke the word of God until finally the flames consumed him. He had a treasure in his heart. And he had his eyes on an eternal goal. And he realized the privilege that it was to stand for Jesus Christ. And men, you and I are living in a time of tremendous spiritual dry rot and decay in the United States of America. And what an honor and what a privilege it's going to be to stand in this time when the whole tide's against us. It's in the darkest times that the heroes shine the brightest. So we need to learn to love the battle. Paul tells us the benefits of the battle. We could go to the book of James, if you will, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then I want to give you seven things out of the book of Lamentations. Romans chapter 5, if you would, just quickly. Actually, Romans chapter 5 and James chapter 1 read almost identically, and I can't help but believe that the Apostle Paul read the book of James. I'm convinced in Romans chapter 4 when he asked the question, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the faith? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." That to me is a one verse commentary on the book of James. Justified by works, yes, but not for salvation. The justification of a faithful life. The justification of faith in action, the justification of the power of God to transform that life and make it powerful and useful. And of course, James reminds us there at the very beginning that we need to endure our trials and stand firm in our trials because we know that those trials are working in our lives things that are honorable to God. Paul builds on the same thought here, and I can't help but believe, James having been written first, that possibly Paul took that and reflected on it and borrowed it as all of us. By the way, all of us who are teachers, we are not original. I don't know if I've ever had an original thought. I've had things come to me that I thought no one ever thought of before, and I preach it as if I'm the greatest thing in the world because I had this thought, no one, and then I'm reading a book from the 1600s by some Puritan preacher, and he's teaching the same thing. No, it's not original. It all comes from God. If it's truth, it belongs to Him. It's one reason we never sell anything that we produce. We just got the Basics book printed in Nepal. It was printed there 20 years ago. Went out of print. We lost contact with our associates there. And just recently, we were able to print it. And you know how, if you've seen the Basics book, you know it's blue. A lot of people all around the world refer to it as a little blue book. They did it in a bright yellow. So now it's going to be the yellow book. I guess they'll call it the Yellow Pages. I don't know. But what a thrill to see that book once again in the hands of those people who are now going all through that mountain region to little villages and little towns and using that to try to help train and instruct some pastors. Look what Paul says in Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, the therefore always tell us that we've come to a point of doctrinal conclusion, a point of spiritual impact. Therefore, having been justified by faith, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, this is true of you. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You may not feel the peace. You have the peace. That's the important thing. The moment that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are established in a state of peace with God from that point forevermore. Because we have been justified, declared righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I could reflect on that and meditate on that and teach on that the rest of my life. We have access by grace. I'll deal with it in our next session. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And is this true of you? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope. He just said we're justified by faith, but now we're taking a further step in our spiritual life. We are rejoicing in hope. Gentlemen, our joy is not based on our circumstances, and our joy is certainly not based on the fading offer of happiness in this life. Our joy is based on something solid and secure, and that is the hope of the glory of God. We are going to share that glory one day. The darkness of this time cannot dim the light of what we have to look forward to in eternity. And so Paul says, not only this, verse 3, but we also glory. The word means to boast. It means to brag about. We also glory and boast and brag in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance is inner toughness, stamina, tenacity. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character increases hope. I'm adding the word increases because it's taking the earlier use of hope and kind of expanding and amplifying it. And he says hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured about in our hearts, poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I hope you notice again something that I brought out during our weekend, and that is the use of faith, hope, and love. Over and over again throughout the New Testament, you find these three together. We find them here in Romans. We find them in 1 Corinthians. We find them in 1 Thessalonians. We'll see that shortly in our next session. We find it in 1 Peter. We find it in the book of Hebrews. We find it in the book of Titus. You carefully go through the epistles of Paul. You go through the book of Hebrews. You go through the book of James. You see over and over and over again the intersection of faith, hope, and love. Not always in the same order. But always those three. Why? Because this is the foundation of a strong spiritual life. This is the foundation of a believer being able to face the storms and the afflictions that come in the dark time in which we live. I wish I could tell you tomorrow is going to be better, and it is, from a spiritual point of view. But we are facing some things in this country that no election is going to solve. We are facing consequences from decisions that have been made that cannot be escaped. We are going to reap what we have sown as a nation. And when the harvest begins, it's going to be tough, but it's going to be filled with opportunity, because I believe that the harder things get, the more people are going to be open to hear. Your neighbors who have scoffed at your Christian faith, your loved ones, your family who have rejected the gospel. I just had an opportunity to meet with a young fellow last night that I first met over in New Zealand. He comes from here. I'm in New Zealand. I'm wearing a WLD Ranch sweatshirt, and he looks at it and he says, "Is that WLD Ranch in Erie?" And I said, "Absolutely." He said, "I'm from Erie." I just contacted him, and it just so happened he was here, and so we got together last night and had the opportunity to talk. And you present the gospel and you try to make it clear, and yet there's just that wall. I don't need that. My life's good. Things are going well. I've got money coming in. I'm interested in what I'm doing. But those people who scoff and scorn, and those people who put up that wall, and the people who just show no interest, all of a sudden, the importance of what you've told them is going to break through that hard shell. It's going to take hardship to do it. We're going to be rejoicing if we keep the right mindset, if we learn, as Paul is trying to teach us here, to love the battle, because the battle is for the only worthy cause to live. What other reason is there to stay alive? I love what Hudson Taylor said. Sorry, David Livingston. I get my heroes mixed up sometimes, but I never lose the point. David Livingston said, "If a commission from an earthly king is considered an honor, why is it that Christians consider a commission from the King of Heaven to be a sacrifice?" Think about that. A commission from an earthly king is an honor, but we look at the commission of a heavenly king and we say it's a sacrifice. We haven't learned to love the battle. We haven't learned to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and to be thrilled by the privilege that God has given us to serve Him. Go with me to the book of Lamentations, last section that I want to share with you. Lamentations is interesting on many levels. It's interesting historically because the book, of course, was written by the prophet Jeremiah. The question that's asked as people evaluate the book and its setting, its background, its historical surroundings, is when did Jeremiah put the book together? It's written in poetry. It's an alphabetic acrostic. It's written in a particular type of meter that was called limping meter, which conveys, as it's read in the Hebrew, almost the march of a wounded person, the step and a half of that person as they go through the grinding days of affliction and suffering. There are those who believe that this was actually a message that Jeremiah preached to the captives before they were led away on the death march into Babylon, and I think that's probably very accurate. And it's filled with the grief and the overwhelming burden and just the awesome sense of emptiness and loneliness and pain and agony that those people must have been feeling as Jeremiah looked over the smoking ruins of his city. The book of Lamentations may be the book of the hour for the United States of America, because it may be the message that we're going to have to learn to convey to people who maybe up until now have scoffed and scorned and had only contempt for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our greatest mission opportunities, gentlemen, are ahead. We better be preparing now to be able to reap the harvest of those opportunities. But in Lamentations, probably the most significant section, or the best known section at least, begins in chapter 3 and verse 21. And I really have to back up to verse 13 because I want you to catch the sense of what's happening in the soul of Jeremiah. He's lamenting. The lamentation means the expression of grief, like you would grieve over a loved one who has died. And he's talking about how God has dealt with him. He starts in verse 1 by saying, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness. He has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. And he goes on through the section, and if you just pick up in verse 13, he has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become ridicule from all my people, their taunting song all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul. He stops talking now to the people and starts talking directly to God, and he says, you have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my roaming. Remember the wormwood and the gall. And something about that word remember strikes the soul of Jeremiah. Remember. The Hebrew word is zakar. Zakar begins with the Hebrew letter that was used to symbolize a sword. It's a picture of a sword that's piercing. It can be a good or a bad piercing. But the idea here is Zakar, remember, he's being pierced with the memories of all that he has seen and all that he has endured. But as he's thinking about remembering, an amazing thing happens. While he's remembering, he starts remembering. And his memories go from the affliction and the sorrow and the suffering to what God is at work in his life doing. And so he says, this I recall to my mind. The recall ministry of the Holy Spirit begins to work in the mind and the soul of Jeremiah. And in spite of all the hardship and sorrow and suffering and affliction, he says, this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Through the mercies of the Lord, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Some suggest that as the sun was rising over the eastern horizon, Jeremiah looks and he sees the sun coming up, and he says, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. What I'd like to do, gentlemen, in wrapping things up, is give you seven things that can be stones in your pouch. Like David went to meet Goliath. He didn't have much. The stripling against the giant. The armed warrior from his youth against a shepherd boy from the hills. And David took the stones and he put the stones in his pouch. One for Goliath, one for his brothers. He was prepared. He was ready, whatever the conflict might involve. Here are seven stones for your pouch. Number one, never discount the recall ministry of God the Holy Spirit. At the time you think you forgot everything you ever knew, and let me tell you, under enough punishment, you will forget everything you ever knew. I've heard of guys, I've read of guys, and I've talked with Gary, and Gary went through Seer School. Cody was hoping to go through Seer School. Those who have been through Seer School say only an idiot would ever hope to go through Seer School. They will push you to the point where you forget who you are. They'll push you to the point where you, all you know is pain. All you know is hurt and agony. There are people who have been pushed and punished to the point where they don't even know their own name. There will come a time in your life that you'll think you forgot everything you ever knew about Scripture. You will struggle to try to bring something to mind, either to encourage yourself or someone else. And the agony and the difficulty and the hardship or the sorrow and the grief is so much I read recently of a man that was again burned at the stake. He was a captive in a castle. He found a way to knot together some cloth that was in the room that they had him in and let himself down about two or three stories from the wall of this castle. There was a moat around the castle, but it was in the dead of winter. And I think this was in the 1600s. And so he ran across the ice and he made it across. But one of the guards saw him and the guard took off after him. And the guard, being bigger and heavier, broke through. He was home free. But he turned around, he went back to pull the guard out. The guard then arrested him, took him back. They tortured him for 3 days, and then they burned him at the stake. After 3 days of torture and torment, and then finally in the flames of burning at the stake, he didn't preach a sermon. They recorded 70 times as he died, he said over and over in almost a quiet voice, "Oh my Lord and my God, oh my Lord and my God, oh my Lord and my God." Say, it's a bit repetitious, but that's all he could remember. That was the only thing he had to hang on to. The recall ministry of the Holy Spirit will come to you at times. I've had it happen to me in some of the most amazing ways, when the Spirit of God will begin to breathe into your soul and speak into your soul things that you thought you forgot, and they're as clear as they've ever been. It happened to Jeremiah in the middle of a cry of agony. The recall ministry of the Spirit. Just jot down John 14:26. He will bring to your mind the things that you need to remember. Secondly, not only do you have the recall ministry of the Spirit, but you have the never-ending hope in the promises of God. God's promises cannot fail. Build your hope on those promises, not on the things of this life. By the way, in the Bible, the word hope is not a hope-so kind of hope. Whenever the Bible talks about hope, it is talking about absolute certainty, absolute assurance. We have the conviction, we have the certainty, we have that assurance that the promises of God cannot fail. And Jeremiah built on that hope. This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Third, the very fact that you're still here means you're still in the fight. If you're still breathing, you're not yet defeated. No matter how much you may have fallen, no matter how much you may have betrayed the cause, no matter how terrible your response or reaction or whatever may have been, if you're still breathing, it's time to get up and get back in the fight. Have you ever found yourself at a place in life where you just felt like it was all over? Some of you have. I've been there a few times. I remember calling my cousin Ken. I love my cousin Ken for many, many reasons, but one of them is he is a no BS kind of a guy. He will tell you exactly what he thinks, and he doesn't care whether you like it or not. And I called Ken up at a very dark hour in my life, and I said, "Ken, I'm just going to quit the ministry. I'm just going to quit. I'm not worth it. I'm the worst possible representative of Christ that anybody could be, and I'm just going to give it up." He said, "Yeah, well, that makes a lot of sense. Why not just give up and give the enemy the victory? Why not just run like a coward? Why not take the easy path? I mean, the last thing you would want to do is claim the reality of the truth of the promises of God." And I don't remember all the things he came at me with. And I sat there and I felt like I was shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. I was like this little guy sitting on a stool. I still remember the very place I was sitting holding the phone in my hand. And I just started laughing. I just started laughing because he made so evident the foolishness of that statement. Mike Bryant may not even remember, but he was there for me one time when I didn't have a friend in the world. And he called me up and he didn't push or pressure. Remember that call? He just said one thing that changed a lot of things in my life. If there's anything I can do for you, I'm here. I didn't have to call him again because I knew he was in my corner. Gary's been there for me more times than one. Kicked my butt, jerked my head out of my butt, but always very graciously reminding me of the promises of God. How many times, I couldn't even count how many times Nan's been there for me. And I'll tell you, I would love to be heroic, but I will tell you one thing, gentlemen, she is heroic. She's one of the most heroic people I know. She is probably the toughest human being that I know. I could go on and on. If you're still here in the fight, fourth, every sunrise is a reminder of the faithfulness of God and the continuation of His plan. The sun comes up. I love that in the song that we sing, the sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to rise and sing His song again. If the sun came up, it shows that God's faithful. If God's faithful to something as unsensitive and unfeeling as the sun, what do you think He'll be faithful to in your eternal soul? His faithfulness never fails. Fifth, let your soul be content. Let your soul be content to know what you know of His Word. Contentment is an awesome thing. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. He says here that the Lord is his portion. What he's saying in using the word portion is the idea that God is his lot in life. God is his supply, and he is content with that. Six, learn to keep seeking and keep waiting. Those two things in tandem are very important. You keep seeking the things you have not yet known or not yet learned, and you keep waiting for the provision that has not yet come, but you always realize that it's just out there a little further ahead. If you have to crawl, you crawl. But you keep seeking and you keep waiting. And the last thing he kind of ends with, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. For you young men who are here, don't fear anything that is to come. Don't fear. You are living in a great time. You are living in a time that young men have been raised in over and over and over in this country. Young men who came up during the Revolutionary War. Young men who fought in the Ohio Valley Indian battles, in which Lew Wetzel stood out so much. At the age of 13, he saw his father scalped by the Indians. He decided to become a defender of his people. He became like a biblical judge. He wore his hair long. He never cut his hair. His hair came down to his ankles. He put it in long braids like Samson did, and he used it to taunt the Indians. And every time he'd make a kill, he had a particular howl that would just echo across the forests of the Ohio Valley. And the Indians would tremble and they would say, "Death wind is on the loose." That was how they knew him. But the thing that impresses me the most about Lew Wetzel is that when Lew Wetzel would come in from a scout, he devoted his time to the women and the children of the village. He never saw a woman carrying a bucket that he would not step over and carry the bucket to her door. He never found a home that had a broken chair that he would not devote the time to fix that broken chair for that woman. He never found a child walking through the streets that he would not take time to talk to or to play with. And sometimes they would even find him out in the forest, surrounded by the children, playing little children's games with the kids. What an awesome example. At one point, someone asked him, "Lou, why don't you marry?" He said, "There will be no marriage for me on this earth." He said, "My marriage will be in heaven." What an amazing man. We forget our heroes at our own peril. Young men, bear the yoke of trial in your youth. Bear it without complaint. Bear it with rejoicing. Bear it to become greater. Use every adverse situation and circumstance in life as something to build and not destroy you. Don't let the world rob you of your sense of worth and your sense of value. Don't let the current emphasis on appearance or popularity destroy the hero that is in your soul planted there by God. It's a decadent society that worries what it looks like. How we look is not important. Being heroic is not about how you look. It's not about how you appear. It always comes down to one thing. What can you do? I fully believe in the importance of training and preparation and skills and everything else. But the question is not to have those things or to have the appearance of those things. The question that has to go through our mind always as we train is, why am I doing this? Can I run to grab a child from in front of a vehicle? Can I carry someone over my shoulder from a burning building? Can I be there to be the strength and the encouragement of someone? Always the strengths that we build are there to undertake on behalf of the weak. And why is that? Because the greatest strength presented to us in the Word of God is the love of Christ. I come back to it again and again. The love of Christ compels us. Gentlemen, I close with this question. Does it? Does it really? Are you compelled by the love of Christ? Does the love of Christ take you outside yourself? Does it push you beyond your limits? Does it take your mind away from you to those who are around you? Do you look at people and not see the outward surface, but by the Spirit of God look within the soul and see the needs of the heart and the soul of that person? Because you see, man has this limitation that we look on the outward appearance and we judge the person to be happy because there's a smile on their face, but God looks at the heart. And as the book of Ecclesiastes makes so clear to us, sometimes the smiling face is there to hide a broken heart. Look beyond the appearance. Become a hero in the fight. I'll close again with Longfellow's words that I've used several times while we've been together on the broad field of battle in the bivouac of life. Don't be dumb, driven cattle. Let's be heroes in the fight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the challenge that you give to us, the uplifting and the strengthening and the encouragement when we feel so inadequate and so unfaithful at times and so just filled with faults and flaws and inconsistencies, and yet constantly there's that light that keeps leading us onward, leading us forward, leading us uphill to the high ground of the glory of the call of God on our lives, to be men of God and men of truth, to be men of heroic character and men of strength, to be men who are willing to lay ourselves down as a sacrifice for those who are around us. Help us to acquire, help us to lay hold of and to develop that spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in his meekness and his humility and his gentleness, yet willing to go to the cross and lay down his life on our behalf. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, who's the only one that can make any of it make sense to us. Drive these truths deep into our hearts. Compel us, truly compel us. And if not, Father, if there's anyone here this morning and in the privacy of their own soul, they're saying, I am not driven by the love of Christ. I do not love the battle. I am not compelled to go out to a broken world. Then, Father, I pray you'll bring us to the point of brokenness and humility to cry out, dear God, deliver me from whatever it is that's robbing me of this treasure in my life. Help us get serious about our spiritual life, Father. We pray with gratitude and thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for it all through him. In Jesus' name, amen.